David, you hear me?
Blog Talk Radio.
This is how we know true love. Jesus gave his life for others. This is how we show true love. We should give our life for our brothers.
Good News Media Productions presents Point by Point with David Gates. This show is dedicated to taking a deeper look into God's Word. Feel free to call us live at 646-716-6350. If you would like to email us, you can do so by emailing goodnewsmediaproductions@gmail.com. We do welcome all questions via phone or email. That call-in number once again is 646-716-6350, and that email is goodnewsmediaproductions@gmail.com. You can also get in touch with us at our office number at 336-525-5843. Now, this show is brought to you by the loving, faithful members of the Church of Christ. If you need help finding a local congregation, please feel free to email or call our business office, and we'll be more than willing to assist you. Again, take out your Bibles, follow along, and thank you once again for joining us for a closer look at the Word of God. This is Point by Point with Brother David D. Gates.
Good evening, wherever you are in the world listening to this broadcast, hoping for a deeper look at the Word of God. This is Point by Point, and I'm your host, David D. Gates. We have another special treat for you this evening, as this is the fifth consecutive week which we have been addressing the unlawful divisions which have been taking place in the churches of Christ. One of the unique traits that we all possess, other than being Christian, is that each of the speakers in this lectureship, that they all be one lectureship, is that we have all been unlawfully divided from. And so part of the reason that we are having this today is so that we can address some of these from each preacher's perspective in ways that they see fit for them to be addressed. And tonight we have Brother Holger Neubauer, who lives way up in Michigan. And we are just so pleased to have him on this evening. We don't want you to miss next week either. Brother Don K. Preston will be speaking to us next week, Lord willing. I wanted to invite Brother Holger on the line at this time, and I was going to let him. How are you doing, brother?
I'm doing very well. I appreciate the invitation to come to be with you, and I want to affirm that you are correct. I'm way up here in Michigan, a little bit different weather pattern than what you guys are used to, but we're all one in Christ.
Yeah, I wanted to give you a chance to. I gave you an intro based on a written bio before, but I remember that you are or were the assistant to the president at Tennessee Bible College at one time. But I wanted to kind of leave the floor to you, and if you would at some point, I hadn't been asking the other guys to necessarily do this. Some have offered the information, but if you could at some point include in what you would like for us to know about you, if you would include some of the nature of what has taken place that has led you here tonight, i.e. the unlawful division, how did that take place in your life? So if you would include that somewhere in there, I would appreciate that. But I'm going to leave the floor to you now.
Thank you. I sure will. That is correct. I served as assistant to the president of Tennessee Bible College in Cookeville, Tennessee, for about 7 years. Took a work in Michigan. At that time, things were changing somewhat in Tennessee. I'll leave it at that. And there wasn't any big eruption. There were some personal disagreements, but it wasn't. There was no withdrawal of fellowship at that point. Now, when I moved to Michigan, one of the things that we studied was the Book of Revelation. That was one of the requests that came from the members of the church at the Lakeshore Church of Christ in South Haven, Michigan, where I became the preacher. And it was a mission work at the same time, and we were doing well. The church was growing. And as we studied through the Book of Revelation, as I looked at it basically from the perspective of For Wallace, who wrote a commentary in the 60s, who argued for the early date, it made perfect sense to me that the Book of Revelation had to have been written before AD 70. First of all, there wouldn't have been any Judaistic influences. There wouldn't have been anyone claiming to be Jews who are not, which was part of the problem of the churches of Asia after 70, because the temple would have fallen, the Jewish persecution would have ended. And we have the glaring example of the temple that is yet to be destroyed. Now, the later date, brethren, in Revelation chapter 11, take the position that's the church. Well, if that's the case, and the Lord was coming to destroy the church, and I just rejected that idea. Hmm. But that the temple was still standing. It would be given for the Gentiles to trodden underfoot for the 42 months, which I came to believe was the 66. The year 66 to 70, the 3.5 year times and a half of time, 1,260 days of Daniel, all referring to that same terrible persecution time before the temple fell. Well, in my study of the Book of Revelation, in going through the Book of Revelation, we would come to Revelation chapter 19 in the coming of the Lord, the 1,000-year reign in chapter 20, the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation chapter 21. Well, through my study, I began to believe that Revelation chapter 21 and the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven was simply the church, the revealed church, the completion of the church. I had a little bit of trouble with Revelation 19 and the coming of the Lord, which I referenced the coming in Jerusalem. And then I had a little bit of trouble with a 1,000-year reign, but it occurred to me that if a 1,000 could be a matter which was a matter of quality and not quantity, then the whole picture changes. So through this study, as I'm beginning to change, I begin to look at the other text of the Bible through the Book of Revelation, which was the great revealing of Christ. And I came to believe that the book of Revelation was entirely completed, and that all the comings of the Lord were in fact the same coming, referenced the coming of Christ, which was bringing salvation, which was completing the salvation that had begun by means of the cross, initiated at Pentecost, and then completed by the time that Jerusalem fell. So these are generally my private thoughts. I was talking to some of my brothers at this time, and I was talking to a brother across town, actually, and about 20 miles away. His name is Rusty Stark. He preaches for the Benton Harbor Church of Christ, and I used to preach there as well. Well, we weren't the closest of brothers, but we kept in contact. You know, from time to time, he'd call me and I'd call him. Our churches would fellowship each other for gospel meetings and such. And so it's not like we were enemies or whatever. Well, a couple of years ago, I disagreed with him on a passage in John chapter 16, verse 23, and which I believed it simply meant that there was coming a time where you did not address Jesus directly in prayer, but you addressed him through the Father. He took exception to that and believed you could address Jesus directly, which we didn't fall out on that. We didn't have any kind of rupture of fellowship over that issue. I didn't even tell people about it. We just had our private discussions and disagreements. Well, one day he called me up and said, "Holger, I think I agree with you. I just want to let you know I appreciate what you said before." And we were fine. Well, at that time, I said, "Well, thank you, you know, for calling. Appreciate, you know, the recognition." And we began talking. He said, "You know, what are you studying?" And I said, "Well, right now I'm looking how the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of all the revealing of Christ. It is exactly the revealing of Christ of Luke 17. He said, "Well, I think that's right." So we begin to discuss back and forward the last days, which he thought was very reasonable to believe the last days referenced in the New Testament, the last days of Old Covenant Israel. He thought it was reasonable to believe that Acts chapter 2 and the day of the Lord was actually the coming of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem because of Joel 2 and Joel 3, which he was familiar with, that this is the background of the teaching of Acts chapter 2. Well, we then discussed 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin, and I think it is the high priest. And the man who would be revealed, who is sitting in the temple of God claiming to be God, and this is simply the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 26:64, that the Son of Man would come in the clouds with power and great glory. He would, they would see the Son of Man coming, which is Jewish judgment language to a Jewish audience, to the Jewish high priest who was living at that time, and those who were still in the synagogue would see these events take place. And he said that was reasonable because 2 Thessalonians is written in 51 A.D. Well, 2 weeks later, and I tell him that I think that 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians speak about the same coming because there was only one coming in their future, and that's when he quit talking. Okay, we had agreed fantastically before that. We were doing very, very well, and he said, "What difference is your teaching from Max King?" And I said, "Well, I don't really know all of what Max King believed." I said, "I've never read anything from King, really, never read a debate, didn't read his books." And I said, "I think he became a universalist. I really didn't know much about Max King at the time, didn't really concern myself with Max King." He said, "Well, this is AD 70 Max Kingism. That's all it is." I said, "Well, wait a minute here. You agree with me all these passages." He said, "Listen, I'm going to send you some stuff email." Well, he quit talking to me on the phone. And then he just went back and said how this was false teaching. I was going in the wrong direction. 1 Thessalonians clearly taught some kind of a physical, you know, removal from the planet Earth someday in the future. Well, at that, he actually set forth an email to me warning me, should I ever teach these things, that he would have to withdraw fellowship from me. And in the meanwhile, he sent letters to brethren already warning them of me. I said, you know, because I told him back, I said, "I haven't figured out all the details yet, but I'm convinced that Jesus returned in 70.
So, and, brother, I don't want to interrupt you, but I'm going to interrupt you, and I'm sorry for that. So did I just hear you say that you concluded all these things without even reading Max King?
Yes. Yeah.
That's amazing, brother, because I've heard so many people refer to this as Max Kingism. They make it sound like you could never come to these conclusions on your own. But I've heard you and a couple, at least one other person say the same thing, that they just read the Bible for what it was, and that's the way they saw it.
Yes. Now, I'm not going to say I wasn't helped with Foy Wallace. Now, Foy Wallace believed there was still yet a future return, okay? I was helped in my understanding in the book of Revelation, but it certainly didn't come from Max King. Matter of fact, I resisted Max King just because, you know, everybody called him a heretic, so I didn't want to, you know, the way that I operate generally. You know, well, if he's a heretic by all the faithful brothers, you know, I'm not going to listen to him. Well, I now have an appreciation for Brother King and an admiration, which I wish I would have fostered before. But, yes, I before I ever read any of King's debates or read any of his books, I came to conclude that Jesus returned in 70 through the armies of Rome when Titus descended upon Jerusalem, and there was the spiritual significance of bringing the old to the end and establishing the new. And that's what I came to believe. So
can I ask you, I just want to ask you a particular question, because it's been pulling on my heart kind of to ask this question to one of you guys. Mm-hmm. What is it? Because I'm sure one of y'all probably know way more than I do. I've only been studying this subject a few months, and I mean studying it heavy. What is it about this overall that you believe calls brethren to reject this fellowship and everything with no further questions or studies? What is it you think is the biggest kicker there?
Well, during the time of the 50s and the 60s, of course, there wasn't internet back then, and we had the Brotherhood basically was united through the Gospel Advocate. Should your name come in the Gospel Advocate, should your name surface among the Advocate brethren, you basically had arrived in the power structure of the church. Should someone who has the power of the Advocate call you a heretic, you're pretty well done deal, so to speak. Your career was over as far as Brotherhood notoriety was concerned. And it appears to me that Gus Nichols, had not Gus Nichols so reacted to Max King in the way that he did, I don't know that we would have the attitude toward this that we do. It was a matter of Gus Nichols, who agreed to debate Max King, and he debated him in Warren, Ohio. There was to be a second debate, which never transpired. And Brother King called Brother Nichols, and Brother Nichols was known as a man of integrity, a great man of the Scriptures, a great man of God, and who did tremendous work in Alabama where he worked. And Brother Nichols did not engage in the second debate. Now, Brother, this is hearsay, because Brother King did not tell me this, but he told some brethren that I have great confidence in, that he said, actually, to Brother Nichols, that I wish, you know, to have this second debate, and Brother Nichols said, I am not going to let you come and tell my, you know, teach my people that. And there was no debate. Gus Nichols had told others that the elders in Nashville did not want to have a second debate. Well, he was under obligation to have a second debate. Generally, when brethren have a debate and you have a debate in your backyard, you also agree then to debate where he is, in his backyard, so to speak. And so what's good for the goose is good for the gander. The second debate never materialized. Brother Nichols took after Brother King, and he had a great situation of power, especially in the southern congregations and churches. Brother Nichols' name was huge, and the Nichols family, Flavel, Gus, Hardiman, they had huge names, and I believe brethren many times, because some brother has identified a doctrine as false, that brethren began to step in line. And since then, We have just a prejudice, I believe, against it, albeit in Churches of Christ, many brethren don't believe, David, or don't know, that we don't come from some kind of smooth history. In Churches of Christ, just a few years ago, before in the 1940s, we were either all post-millennial or premillennial. Now, post-millennialism is the idea that just around the corner, the ravenous animals would be made calm and tame. Jesus would introduce a kingdom that would carry the gospel to a higher level that it was ever carried, and that the law of Moses would then be actuated to a higher level, and somehow they'd all come together at the end. But no one believes that now. But Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone and Thomas Campbell were all post-millennialists. His paper, the Millennial Harbinger, is proof of it. And then we had the premillennialists in the church, and so we had some brethren tending toward premillennialism. And so we had some of the gospel advocate brethren were premillennialists. McGarvey had premillennial tendencies. And it wasn't until the work of Oliphant, W.L. Oliphant in the 30s, and Foy Wallace in the 40s, did we overcome premillennialism. Now, premillennialism and postmillennialism are similar. But we began to call premillennialism a false doctrine because of the consequences of its teachings. And we kind of tolerated at least a little bit of postmillennialism. But to me, the difference is between Tweedledee or Tweedledum. We just, you know, sided with Tweedledum. But the work of Wallace has weaned off these ideas that, no, there's not going to be a time when the wolf is going to lay down with the lamb in a physical way. That somehow the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And these ideas we all were weaned off of. Now, but we got stuck in that idea in about the 50s and 60s. Now, since then, when Wallace took the early date of the book of Revelation, he was the first brother in a long time that took this date publicly. Before that, about 100 years before, there was Cyrus Jeffries, who was a member of the church, preacher of the church, who took the idea that Jesus returned in 70, who lived in California. Now, he was a member of the Church of Christ, but they didn't use instrumental music, but they tolerated certain denominational baptisms, not even demanding certain individuals to be rebaptized as babies. And so it was just, you know, kind of a mess. You wouldn't even recognize the Church of Christ then, but they were beginning to wean themselves off of certain denominational doctrines. And we have this guy by the name of Jeffries who makes the argument for the early date. We have then Wallace. And then in the 70s, we have in the 80s, we have brethren beginning to see the early date from the book of Revelation. And so a guy by the name of West for the West Virginia School of Preaching wrote a book after he thought that preterism was completely defeated, that it was the time to tell everybody the truth that the book of Revelation was written before 70. And then we have a guy by the name of Ogden who was in the what we would generally call the anti-cooperation movement in the church, who also took the position that the book of Revelation was written pre-70. And so since that time, more and more brethren see the destruction of the city of Jerusalem as the key to the book of Revelation. Now, our view is most brethren do not know what a lot of brothers actually said. They believe that 2 Peter 3 was the destruction of Judaism. Campbell believed that. And not the destruction of the physical world. Franklin Kant believed that, who just was a great scholar, died a few years ago. Woods believed that the 1 Peter 4:7 was in reference to the Jewish age, the end of all things is at hand. Wallace believed that. A lot of brethren believe that. Well, when you put all of their teachings together and you see all of the wisdom that they had studied through the years, and you apply that to all of the texts of the New Testament, you get the position that everything is fulfilled. Now, when that position is taken, And there are a lot of secret preachers in the Church of Christ, secret preterists who believe this. They're just afraid to come out. And I know many of them, by the way. But when this was stated, brethren generally don't know our history. They don't know what we're weaning ourselves off of. And they didn't know that it was simply because of the marking of Gus Nichols to begin with that everybody held in line and said 80, 70 heresy. So it's very unbalanced. One thing is very good right now, Brother David, is that we have the internet. We have blog, talk, radio. We're not controlled by a few congregations. And
Amen.
We can get the truth out. And so we have no desire to create, you know, more divisions in the church. There's plenty of divisions in the church. What we want to do is to say, once you're baptized in Christ, okay, there's plenty of grace to grow. They were growing, you know, 80 years ago. We're growing today. And give your brother a little bit of credit and reason with him without excoriating every brother and cutting him off and saying, okay, this is heresy. You know, my conscience is more important to me than what someone might say I believe. And I know it's hard to come out, so to speak, and to say what you believe when you know that there are many brethren that will oppose you. But the ideas are the important thing, not who is giving them, but the ideas themselves, the truths that are being spoken. So
Amen.
Now, as this has transpired, we are in a very, very close of brotherhood that where you have all these factions, but the brother across town that marked me and called brethren when I taught this thing publicly, he wouldn't even talk to me personally anymore. He just called churches and said I was a heretic because the well has already been poisoned. And because Gus Nichols, you know, called Max King a heretic and all the faithful brothers since then, you know, go in line with him, which is just ridiculous, by the way. Gus Nichols didn't believe the ordinary teaching of the quote-unquote sound brethren today. He believed the guilty party could remarry of Matthew 19:9. But they made deference for Brother Nichols because he was a great scholar. But they didn't like J.D. Bales, so they marked him. And it's very, very politically oriented. And when a brother has a particular position, just let him teach what he believes, you know, to be taught. If it's clearly a false doctrine, it will be rejected. But it shouldn't be rejected because we have five or six brothers who say it's so.
Right.
We should be able to reason with each other and you know, kind of bend toward the stronger ideas. The Jews believe in what was called the pill pool. They believed in academic debate. They believed that after a period of time, the stronger ideas would last and the weaker ideas would be defeated. And what a wonderful concept. And when a Jewish young man attends rabbi school, rabbinical training, they go to these halls and they sit next to each other and they argue all day long. And the reason that they do so is that they can sharpen their wits as they're looking at Scripture because they think that's a good way to come to the truth. Now, if we could ever get out of the idea that arguing is a bad deal, but it's a good thing and love each other while we're, you know, testing each other's ideas, we would be far better off, David, just
right.
to be able not to have so much personal animosity when it comes to something that we disagree with. We think in the church that every single truth has been discovered by Fried Hardeman College. It has not.
That's right.
You have brethren that disagree with each other when it comes to the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, David, I'll ask a question in a minute. The thing about it, we who are studying and believing that Jesus returned in 70 come to remarkable agreement. It's just really, really wonderful to see brothers study things and say, you know what, I think this is what the passage teaches now. And we've come to an agreement because when you're putting a puzzle together, you put the framework, you put the border of the puzzle together first, and then you put all the pieces inside the puzzle. So that's what we've done.
Right.
We're going to put it. We think everything is fulfilled when Jesus said they would be fulfilled by the time that Jerusalem would just be destroyed, Luke 21, 22
yeah.
and 24. And all of a sudden, David, we're getting agreement on one of the most difficult books of all, the book of Revelation. And that's
right.
The book that God says don't add or take away from. And
right.
So,
I think the important thing is that God becomes all in all in all things, isn't it?
Yeah, very good.
Isn't that what you
really
were saying?
That's what I really wanted to talk about, for the lesson today. But, you know, it is just it's an amazing thing to me that in the brethren who have marked us and called us heretics, if you let them exegete one chapter from the book of Revelation, you could hardly find any agreement. But the very book that they say that we are wrong on says not to add or take away from this book. So Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, if any man would add unto these things, God would add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. If any man takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God would take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things written in this book. And in that very chapter, Revelation 22:6, the time was at hand. And in Revelation 22:6, that would shortly come to pass. And then he says in Revelation 22:10, seal not the book for the time is at hand. The very book that they say you can't add or take away from, which they all disagree with on every verse, they'll say you can't believe it's at a hand and shortly to come to pass. But that's what the text says. It's shortly to come to pass and at hand. And it's just an amazing thing to me. But I'll tell you what, I've never been as much at peace with myself and more at conflict with the brotherhood at large. But I don't hate my brothers. I will actually take any kind of name calling they give me because I gave it out at one time too, and I don't want to do that anymore. I want to create a circumstance where we can reason with each other, we can be reasonable, loving brothers who really want to get at the truth. We'll get to it. Just give everyone enough grace to reason, and we'll do fine.
Yeah. That's true, brother.
That's what I believe. Yeah.
And one of the things that really just – I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, but one of the things that kicked me the hardest about all this is, brother, I was in prison, man, and I was studying the Bible myself. Guess what? I was debating with a Muslim one-on-one, didn't know what a preterist was, had no idea about any of, never heard of Max King, and you were talking about earlier that you had studied some things. Brother, I preached on the Gospel Light radio show before they basically branded Brother Billy a heretic, and I preached that Matthew 24 was discussing the end of Judaism. And they never said a single word to me about it. They never called me a heretic. It flew under the radar. Why? Because the men of notoriety were not breathing down my throat. And that's whenever I was looking at that, and I was like, man, this has got some major tendencies of hypocrisy. Let me step out of this for a minute.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And it's a shame that a young man by the name of Drew Leonard, and let me just say that Drew has a much better attitude than some of the brothers that we've met.
Amen.
And he came up to Ludington, debated Steve, was, you know, good decorum and Christian attitude, and I appreciate Drew a great deal. But you see, Drew, interesting enough, believes that Matthew 24 is undivided. He believes that 2 Peter chapter 3 is the destruction of Judaism. He believes all the book of Revelation is fulfilled, and Romans 8 points to 70. Now, he doesn't agree with us, but he puts himself at odds with 90% of the brothers out there. Now, how come half of his doctrines, which he believes, he can still be sound? And he was just used in several lectureships because he's refuting what we believe. But he disagrees with them on most of the passages which they would say we're in error on. And it's just amazing to me. It's amazing to me that these things have transpired. Now, Drew's a good kid. You know, I'm still trying to study with him, and I hope that we'll be able to come to an agreement one day. And I talked to Drew here just last month. I said, now, Drew, you agree with us more than them, so why do you disfellowship us and fellowship them? He didn't really have a good answer. He didn't really have a good answer. Now, he said it nicely. He just said, my conscience. And I think what it is, I think his conscience won't allow him to go against all the authorities of the church, you know.
Right.
And, but anyways, you know, I don't want to get on him. He was really a breath of fresh air when it comes to dealing with brothers, to tell you the truth.
Now, brother, I know we got a little bit off there, but I'm still curious to hear some of this that you've got about All in All. I know you read an article about it.
Well, not really. What I wanted to do for a few moments, David, is to talk about the significance of the phrase, may God be all and in all, found in 1 Corinthians 15:28 and Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. So if I could, I want to demonstrate that what Jesus came to do, the great mission that would ultimately bring God all and in all, had to do with bringing people from different backgrounds and different cultures and different races who spoke different languages and had different ideologies into one body, and to be able to appreciate someone who has a different language, different culture, different race, different skin color, and be able in Christ to have perfect unity. And I believe that's the key. As a matter of fact, all of my brothers of color out there, they ought to run to preterism. Because what we have in preterism is the absolute refutation of any kind of superiority of culture, race, or any kind of standing other than the fact that someone's in Christ. Now, let me explain what I mean. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul writes and says that in Christ, created in him, in the image of him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now it's clear from this passage what Paul is referencing when he says, but Christ is all and in all. Mm-hmm. He's referencing that Christ is to everyone, to all, and he relates to everyone in the same way in all. So
he's
that
where the division
you,
of, yeah. I'm sorry, you got me going there. I like that. Go ahead.
Yeah, so whether you are Greek or Jew, all right, whether you are circumcision or uncircumcision, now here's a kicker. Barbarian, I think the proper pronunciation is probably Scythian. I think I looked it up about a year ago or so, and I don't remember. I think it's Scythian. But yeah. I know the reference here. In Acts chapter 28, we find the barbarians. Okay, it just means someone who is rude in speech and rude in culture. The barbarians are those little communities that didn't have a great deal of organization of civil law. They just kind of got along. They just kind of lived together by their own rules, so to speak. And the Scythians were individuals actually nomadic in their background, and they were very rough, and they were run by warlords. Now, so the roughest of the rough, we would say, you know, Hell's Angel bikers, probably, you know, if we had a reference to the Scythians. And so he says now, as the gospel is going to all of the world, the old barriers are broken down. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, where Christ is all and in all. That is, that Jew and Gentile have an equality in covenant, that no one can look at another brother with a sense of superiority, sometimes called hubris, and that somehow I'm better than you because I have a better background. You know, my parents are from so-and-so. No. But in Christ is the key, where everyone is all and in all. Now, it is my firm conviction that what Paul is speaking about here is exactly the same matter that he references in 1 Corinthians 15:28, that the resurrection would bring about the concept and the reality, the spiritual reality, where Christ would be all, God may be all and in all, when the rule and the powers were put down. Now, let me explain how I'm going to put this together. If the law operated until the temple fell, which is my firm conviction, And the Jews were honoring the law till then. There would always have been the distinction in conscience matters between the Jew and the Gentile. So when you baptized a Gentile, and there was no Gentiles in the church for 10 to 12 years, so when Cornelius comes into the kingdom of God, he is baptized, and they're sanctified through the Spirit, just like the Jews are, through the same faith, that they become members of the same body of Christ, the Jew still operates with the conscience of the law. Now look what that would have done to the first potluck. So you have a Jew sitting down there in northern Palestine, and some Gentile comes in, or someone who's a non-Jew. So they're now in the same body. The Jew would have gone to synagogue on Sabbath day, and he would have kept that Sabbath. That would have been from even to even. It is my conviction in 1 Corinthians when they were supposed to tarry one for another. They're over in Macedonia. And that the Gentiles are supposed to tarry for the Jews because they're not going to be traveling on the Sabbath day. Their tradition is very, very steadfast. They're going to only go for a certain time on the Sabbath day. Acts 1 speaks about a Sabbath day's journey. So now they're supposed to tarry for each other. You know, these are your brothers too. And so as the church now was looking different than the Old Testament kingdom, which were all Jews, all of a sudden the Jew is looking, staring across an aisle or wherever they were sitting on the floor in some kind of a building, and a Jew is a full-bearded person. In Macedonia and in Corinth, they were turban-wearing people, very short hair. Now, it's my conviction, David, that a Jew is likely a dark-skinned person. Now, I'm going to give you my argument why I believe a Jew is a dark-skinned person.
Oh, I believe it, too.
In Acts chapter 21, we find that Paul is confused with the Egyptian. The Roman said, "Art thou not that Egyptian?" But he is distinguished from the Ethiopian because it was supposed that Paul brought Trophimus, an Ephesian, into the temple. And there was an outcry. Now, if Trophimus is an Ephesian, how would a multitude of thousands of individuals notice the difference except he looked different than everybody else? Now, they supposed he did. Paul said that he didn't. He probably was in close fellowship with this Gentile whom God had purified by faith. But he is still keeping the law. So now there's an uproar that this Paul has brought an Ephesian into the temple, probably a light-skinned individual European, so to speak. But he is confused with the Egyptian. So now, interesting to me, that if the Jew is dark-skinned and the individuals in Asia Minor are light-skinned and Ephesus are light-skinned, not only do you have a cultural distinction, you've got a racial distinction. Now, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there's no new thing under the sun, okay? So whatever has been practiced now, whatever will be practiced, has been practiced in the future. Racism has always been practiced to some degree. It didn't just pop up overnight. When you have separation, okay, when you have distinctions of people, there's a tendency for me to look at you and to say, okay, I am really clear on the differences, and I'm going to look at your flaws. And that's always been a problem for someone who doesn't have a spiritual outlook of life. They're looking according to the normal fleshly affairs, so to speak. Well, they're different than us, so to speak. Well, that was true in the New Testament as well. It's interesting to me, when Paul makes his defense in Acts chapter 22 to that Jewish assembly, they listen to him carefully. Now, when he speaks in the Hebrew tongue, he speaks in that revered language that the Jews spoke with each other. And the Bible says they kept the more silence. Now, earlier he beckons the crowd in Acts 21, verse 40, with his hand, and there's a great silence. By the way, I believe this is the explanation of 1 Timothy 2:8. They lifted up hands, not in order to get the Spirit. They lifted up hands to call attention to the assembly. And the men were supposed to lift up the holy hands. Now, this is what he's doing. He beckons with a hand. There's a great silence. But when he speaks with the Hebrew tongue, oh, That's the language of Scripture. More silence. Very, very, very revered. He begins to talk. They listen to him carefully. But then he says this in verse 21. And he said unto me, this is the Lord speaking to Paul, making his defense to the Jews, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, that is to the word that he just spoke, I will send thee far to the Gentiles. And they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. It was racism. It was the Jewish, darker skin, full beard, fully dressed Jew who could not fathom that a lighter-skinned barbarian guy or someone who didn't look like him, didn't speak like him, could possibly be part of God's promises. Now, first of all, I believe that Jesus was a darker-skinned individual, and my white brothers need to get over it. All right.
Yeah, well, I wanted to say just briefly, not to get off on something else, but Joseph was not recognized as a Jew by Pharaoh after living with him for how long? I mean, and go and look at the ancient history of Egypt, you'll see they were dark-skinned people. So, and then you go and look. Yeah, and some people may say, oh, well, Moses was recognized by the Egyptian as being a Jew. Well, of course, he was circumcised. I don't think that has anything to do with skin color. But, yeah, I believe Jews were darker myself.
Yes, and also you have, you remember the angel told Joseph and Mary to go into Egypt until Herod was killed. You go to a place to blend in. You don't go to a place to stick out. And so there's more evidence for that. So now we have the, if you're white-skinned, and you're on the lam, you probably wouldn't go into a black community and say, okay, I'm going to hide in here, because you'd stick out. Yeah, so anyways, I see in the Bible that what God's doing through the gospel and good-hearted people is beginning to see that God wants all people, all kindred, all races in one kingdom. Now, that's true from Colossians 3, verse 11. But now notice how this all fits together in 1 Corinthians 15. In the Bible, the kingdom is revealed as something which is starting small and then gets large. So Jesus would say in Matthew 13, 31 and 32, that the kingdom of God is likened unto a mustard seed. And then that small seed, one of the smallest of the seeds, grows up into this great plant in which the birds of the air nest into its branches. Now, that's a perfect picture of the Gentiles coming in. Kingdom begins very, very small. They begin to preach. The gospel begins to be preached at Pentecost. Now the gospel goes into Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. As Jesus said, it's like a woman taking a measure of meal, in which it was given into three loaves, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Now, the kingdom that began on the day of Pentecost, I'm not going to deny that there is some sense of the kingdom beginning. What I do deny is that the kingdom is completed at Pentecost, because Jesus said very, very clearly in Luke 21:31, when you see these things come to pass, know ye the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And the entirety of Luke 21 references the fall of Jerusalem. So they're in the kingdom, Colossians 1:13. But in Hebrews 12:28, they're receiving the kingdom. And yet the kingdom is coming. So it's in the process of the kingdom being revealed. The church was being revealed. The truth was being revealed. Now, as that process was continuing, the kingdom was not only being revealed, but the all and in all of God was being revealed. Now, there's no Gentiles in the church for 10 to 12 years, but all and in all means both Jew and Gentile in equality in one covenant. So by the time the book of Colossians is written, that reality is now beginning to be made known, in the church. And the first thing that the Jews want to do is to hold the Gentiles down and make sure that they are circumcised and follow the law. By the way, in Acts 15, the conference was not whether or not the Jews should be circumcised. They were still circumcising. They were following the law because the law was still operative for them.
It could condemn them. Right, it was about Gentiles.
Yes. So it's about the Gentiles coming in. And they said, no, we're not going to put any burden upon them except, you know, to avoid fornication and don't, eat bread, blood and things strangled as well. So,
hey, Brother Holger, I want to interrupt you real quick. I've just been informed that we have a caller on the line. So, caller, what do you have for us this evening? Welcome to the broadcast.
Hello, this is Robert Luna. Hello, Holger, David, Billy. It's such a delight to hear you guys, especially that I'm able to do it live. Great lesson, and thank you for doing this. I just have a question for Brother Holger, and I would like him to address an accusation that one of our biggest opponents of full preterism is actively spreading nowadays in the online world, which is actually confusing the brotherhood. And the accusation, the claim goes like this. Full preterists claim that Jesus on the cross died not only a physical death, but also a spiritual death. Well, since he did that, that is a sign that the Godhead, the Trinity, was broken and therefore puts in jeopardy the deity of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, particularly. And I think we as full preterists don't do too much of a good job for addressing it as they accuse us for. You know, really, that's a serious accusation. So thank you for taking my call, and if you can address that, that'll be great. Thanks again.
Yes. Thank you, Robert, for the question, and I appreciate that question. It's not part of the topic, but I am happy to address it. First, I want to point individuals to my Facebook page, Holger Neubauer, and I have written an article entitled Death, Darkness, and Hades. Now, in the preterist camp, in our camp, we have been studying matters. We believe that Jesus died spiritually. Now, I have recently kind of shored up a little bit of my views. I have thought deeply about these matters for the last 3-4 weeks. And it has been said that Hades was the death. So you're separated from God in Hades, and you've got to get out of Hades, and therefore Jesus would come to overcome Hades because the forgiveness of sins was now actuated and heaven can be opened, which is very true in part. I would not say that Hades is the death. It is the result of death. And this is what I mean. The point of death, of spiritual death, is the point of sin. We don't inherit sin. Paul said, I was alive once without the law. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died, Romans 7:9. So he dies spiritually. Because of that death, the result of the death, dying in covenant faithfully, but yet not forgiveness of sins being actually experienced, Hades is the place where your soul is posited. But you still had to be faithful in covenant because the blood of Christ will go backwards, Romans 3:25, as well as actuated for us today in covenant. Now, that means that Jesus must not have died out of covenant with God in order to overcome Hades, because he has to go where all the Hadean spirits have gone. Where are the spirits not made perfect yet? They would be made perfect, but they're not made perfect yet. So they have to approach the New Jerusalem in order for the spirits of the just men to be made perfect. Now, so when Jesus dies, he dies faithfully in covenant. However, he still dies spiritually. Now, as Paul speaks about Jesus dying in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree." Now, that is significant because it has an Old Testament background and context to that verse. So when we read Deuteronomy 21:23, we find there's a little bit more to the story. Not only does he say, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree, for he is accursed of God, but the law did not allow that individual to hang upon the tree all night, lest the land be cursed. Now, wait a minute here. The criminal dies upon the tree. He can't hang all night because the land would be cursed. Why? The penalty is that he dies upon the tree. God doesn't want an individual just, you know, gawking at the body for days and days and days. He doesn't want him to think that that's his punishment. And there's not a sense of hubris, that is, sense of superiority, you know, that we can look and gawk for a long period of time. He says that he dies on the tree. So now, in order to ensure he's dead, they would come, the Romans would come, and they would break the legs of those individuals and make sure they died, because the Jews have a practice to bury the body that day. It's according to the law. So wherever Jesus dies, he has to die upon the tree. Now, Jesus hangs upon the cross for 6 hours. Six is the number of man, but darkness covers the land for 3 hours, the time of God, the number of God. I believe, personally, that the darkness is very significant. The darkness demonstrates that Jesus had died spiritually. Now, as he dies spiritually in that darkness, there's a couple of Old Testament texts we should be aware of. One is in Jeremiah 15:9, the other one is Hosea 8:9, in which both of those texts are judgment texts, and they all point to the time that the land would mourn for an only son. So a son was dying for sin. Sin is spiritual in its nature. Jesus pays the penalty for sin. He's dying in spirit. Then, when Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1. So in Matthew 22:46, he's quoting from Psalm 22:1, where David cries in anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because David had sinned. But he's not ultimately forsaken, taught by the rest of the chapter. So what I believe Jesus is doing is demonstrating that he is separated. Now, when Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the only time that he ever cries to the Father without actually saying Father. But he has seven sayings on the cross. He begins with, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He ends with, Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands. Father demonstrates relationship. Now he's 6 hours on the cross, 3 hours of darkness. Begins with the Father, ends with the Father, but in the middle, in that darkness, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus pays for the penalty on the tree. So as he's hanging in this torturous circumstance, the true torture was, for the first time, he was now to bear the sins alone. Now, someone suggests this is a destruction of deity, but what they have is no sin actually being paid for. Because if Jesus did not die spiritually, and sin is spiritual, we have at best a half payment for sin, which is no good at all. Now, let me say this about the deity of God. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, the Bible says, I change not. One of the characteristics of deity is that he doesn't have to learn anything. God is omniscient. He's filled with knowledge. If God learned something tomorrow that he did not know today, he'd be a smarter God tomorrow than he is today. But I change not, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, what I believe, real quick, I just want to say that whatever Jesus lost, like omniscience, he didn't know the day and the hour of his return, it was absorbed by the other persons of the Godhead. So I think we've answered the quibble. He died upon the cross. He was faithful as he died. And if Jesus was still deity, not knowing the day and the hour, he was still deity paying for sins. He has to pay for sins, but he's a God-man. So if Jesus lost his deity because he paid for sins? Did he lose his deity because he had to comb his hair? I mean, come on. I think that's silly.
There you have it, guys. Brother, I ain't trying to cut you short, but that's our time. I want to thank you for joining with us tonight. It's been a pleasure having you. I hope you'll consider being on here again. Guys, I thank y'all so much for listening. I appreciate the caller. Don't miss the broadcast next week. Brother Don Preston, another great mind behind some of the things that are being debated and discussed and learned about here. And guys, at this time, I want to go to God in prayer. Lord God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this broadcast. Thank you for the people that are willing to listen. Thank you for Brother Holger and all the other participants that are willing to come together and study these things and discuss the unlawful divisions in the church, and hopefully bind it to the conscience of man to always strive to be one in the body of Christ. Help us to be more and more like you would have us to be each and every day. And please forgive us when we fail you. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Billy?
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for our sake became poor. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Beauty that made this heart adore you, hope of a life spent.